Welcome, dear ones, to our Youth and Adult Sabbath School. Welcome to those here in the room and those joining us on the phone and those listening to the recording. Praise God for His tender love, His merciful kindness, and His fatherly regard for each one of us. What a wonderful Father we have, dear ones. Looking forward to giving Him a big hug. And before we get into our study book, which is Christ Object Lessons, who would like to open with prayer? Please go right ahead.
Just in Heavenly Father, as we are the all on this, Lord Jesus, thanking us safely through another week. Many answered prayers, dear Father God, yet answered. I pray that you continue to forgive us for our sins and our iniquities and our shortcomings. Anything that we have done in this body, known, may lead us and guide us to walk with us, dear Father God, to keep on healing us from the top of our heads to the bottom of our feet, dear Father God. Please be with all those that are sick and afflicted, those that are going through any type of maladies today, those that are dealing with any problems, dear Father God, that is keeping them doubtful and their faith is lacking. In any way, dear Father, may you please help us know that we can be victorious according to your perfect will, dear Father God, that there's nothing that is impossible for you. If we trust and hold on to thee, dear Father, as we opened the lesson earlier in the song, Burdens Are Lifted at Calvary, we know, dear Father God, the immensity, dear Father, of the things that you took up on yourself for our sinful nature, dear Father God, and we know that You don't just stop them. I pray be with those that are in intensive care. Please, Lord, I pray be with those that are in bereavement. Please be with those that are going day by day, dear Father God, just with the strength that you give them just for each moment, dear Father. Please open up our eyes and our ears and our understanding, dear Father God. Please. Send your heavenly host to encamp about us, dear Father God. Breathe upon us as you had done the disciples, that we may understand the things that are coming out of your words, dear Father. We thank you and love you in all things. In all the name in Jesus Christ, our blessed Redeemer, we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, dear sister. We are continuing in our study book, Christ Object Lessons. We're in chapter 26. That's titled, Friends by the Mammon of Unrighteousness. And we left off pretty close to the bottom of page 369 last time, to the paragraph that starts out, The Servant in the Parable. We'll find out more about that servant. The last thing that we were discussing before we ended is that this parable dealt with the Pharisees, the church leaders. And we've seen it dealt with individuals as well. We'll find out more what it deals with, but in regards to the church leaders, they were filled with self-importance. They considered themselves more righteous than anyone else. But they were actually misusing the goods that God had given them to use for His glory. And so, if we in turn believe that we're more important with the Lord than others, or we're more holy than others around us, then we're also going to be tempted to misuse the goods that God has given us, the truths, right? Not just monetary value, but truths as well, the most precious treasure. We're going to be using these more for our glory instead of for God's glory. And that seems kind of difficult to understand, that someone could be preaching about the law of God being binding today, upholding the Sabbath, the fourth commandment, and yet the whole motive for them doing this is to show how wise they are compared to others. So they would be misusing the precious goods, the truths that God had given to them for their own benefit instead of for the glory of God. You can also have churches that bring forth these great truths of the three angels' messages only to lead people to become members of their group instead of joining Christ and becoming part of his body. So you can see that the Pharisees, even though they're one of the subjects that the parable was meant for, are still with us today, depending if we follow their same type of character or not. So that's where we ended last time. And now we're going to pick it up at this new paragraph, again, pretty close to the bottom of page 369. The servant in the parable had made no provision for the future. The goods entrusted to him for the benefit of others he had used for himself. But he had thought only of the present. When the stewardship should be taken from him, he would have nothing to call his own. But his master's goods were still in his hands, and he determined to use them so as to secure himself against future want. To accomplish this, he must work on a new plan. Instead of gathering for himself, he must impart to others. Thus he might secure friends who, when he should be cast out, would receive him. So with the Pharisees. The stewardship was soon to be taken from them, and they were called upon to provide for the future. Only by seeking the good of others could they benefit themselves. Only by imparting God's gifts in the present life could they provide for eternity. But what did the Pharisees do? They recognized that the kingdom was going to be taken from them, so what did they do? Did they begin to take of God's gifts and bestow them out to the poor? Or did they follow a different course? Any thoughts, comments? Well, most of the church leaders, can't say all, most of the church leaders decided that they would kill the owner, or the son of the owner, and unite themselves more closely with the enemies of God, with their own enemies as well. So you have the church leaders colluding with the Romans in order to put the Son of God to death. You also have them continuing to collude with the Romans to persecute the followers of Christ after Christ's death. quite amazing. So then when they should be put out of the priesthood, they would have the Romans to care for them. So they were really only thinking of the present. They were not thinking of the future life with God, just the present. Christ said, "Those who seek to save their lives shall lose it." So if you're focused only on the present, without the future life, then you're going to lose the present life as well as the future. Any other thoughts or comments on this paragraph, dear ones? Who would like to read the next paragraph?
After relating the parable, Christ said, "The children of this world are in their generation, while the children of light men display more wisdom and earnestness in serving themselves than do the professed children of God in their service to Him. So it is now." Endowed them with capabilities and power and influence. He has entrusted them with money that they may be co-workers with Him in the great redemption. All His gifts are to be used in blessing humanity, in relieving the suffering, and then we are to feed the hungry, to clothe the naked, to care for the widow and the fatherless, to minister to the distressed and downtrodden. God never meant that the widespread misery in the world should exist.
He never meant that one man should have an abundance of the luxuries of life, while the children of others should cry for bread. The means over and above the actual necessities of life are entrusted to man to do good, to bless humanity. The Lord says, "Sell that ye have and give alms," from Luke chapter 12, verse 33. "Be ready to distribute, willing to communicate," from 1 Timothy 6:18. "When thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind," from Luke 14:13. "Loose the bands of wickedness, undo the heavy burdens, let the oppressed go free, break every yoke, deal thy bread to the hungry. Bring the poor that are cast out to thy house. When thou seest the naked, cover him. Satisfy the afflicted soul," from Isaiah 58:6-7-10. "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature," from Mark 16:15. These are the Lord's commands. Are the great body of professed Christians doing this work?
And the answer is no. The bigger question, are you doing this work? Am I doing this work? So this parable brings out that the followers of the devil, children of this world, children of darkness, are wiser than the followers of God, the children of light. But that doesn't mean that because the worldly are wiser than the children of light, that the children of light should not seek to become wise in the things of God. So just because individuals are wiser than us doesn't mean we need to be content where we are. Because God's word is the greatest source of wisdom. Oh, I'm sorry that there's lag, dear ones. Maybe we're using too much bandwidth here in the home. Sorry about that. So we can get wiser. And the greatest source of wisdom is God's Word. Any other thoughts or comments, Derwent?
I guess I would have to say there was a statement that was put in the room that individually, yes, there are those Christians that serve the Lord that are they're doing what they can to give and doing what they can to help. Yet in the reading, it was more towards, at least to me, it looked like it was more towards the larger picture. And I guess I kind of see this as just me, that in the larger picture, I don't really see that. And my reason for saying that is it kind of goes back to the very early church. What they did was like a fire. When they were in such love to God, after even he ascended in everything, the love for him was so great that it is said that they sold all they had and they gave it in to be distributed, and no one lacked and no one had more. In my heart, I'm sorrowful in a way because I do not see the house of God in a greater degree, which should be, responding like that. Believe that if they did, there would be that same kind of fire, and it would spread. And more people, I think, and again, I say this is just my thoughts, and I just think that way, that they would have such a fire that it would spread and catch on, and people would want to know more and more about this very special kind of love, where brothers and sisters of Christ, they really care and love not just themselves, but those around them, to where they will feed them. They will clothe them. They will speak to them of the love of God in such a way to where it becomes, I believe, irresistible. They will want to know more. There for the food, those that are the ignored would cause so many others, though, to see the true love that's being poured out amongst the children of God towards others. So, I guess that's kind of how I see it. It's, I'm hopeful that it will happen like that. I long to see something like that. I'm hopeful for it. It's just at this time, I have to agree that, yeah, it's happening not at the scale of when the first love was so spread abroad, when the Lord was crucified and ascended, and the fire was so fresh and so new. And I guess I look forward to that same kind of outpouring of love amongst one another as Christians and towards those that do not know the Lord.
Amen. Amen. Any other thoughts or comments, insights, dear ones, questions? Please go right ahead.
I find the words of my brother really, really touching, truthful, and knowing of the signs of the time and the world that we are living in, and the promoters and leaders in the majority are not really concerned in loving the fellow man. Their interest is out there and needs the support, the care, and a certain degree of searching or yearning, want, and somehow bewildered hope.
Sorry, dear ones. I was kicked out twice. We're having some bandwidth issues here. But from what I heard, Brother Rudy, yeah, I agree, dear brother. And I agree with Brother Joel as well. Any other thoughts or comments, dear ones? And who would like to read the next paragraph?
Alas, how many are appropriating the gifts of God? How many are adding house to house and land to land? How many are spending their money for pleasure, for the gratification of appetite, for extravagant houses, furniture, and dress, their fellow beings are left to misery and crime, to disease and death. Multitudes are perishing without one pitying look, one word of or deed of sympathy. How true.
Well, Hollywood just got burned out the other day, and that would represent that didn't care about their neighbors, but I wonder if their neighbors cared about them. I guess they did. They were, the neighbors were the firefighters that went in there and put out the fire.
Yeah, it's, hearts are being revealed. So, is there anything wrong in having a house? The answer is no. Anything wrong in having land? No. Anything wrong in having money? No. Anything wrong in having an appetite? No. Having furniture? No. Having dress? No. It's what are you focused on? So having a house or having land or having money or having an appetite, we all have that. Having furniture and dress. If your focus is on gaining more of those things, you know, you already have enough, but you're not content with enough. You want more. And you see your fellow human beings in want, in need, that they're sick, that they're close to death. And you continue to focus on embellishing your houses or gaining more furniture. The furniture you have is functional, right? But you want the latest. Then you're misusing the gifts that God has given you upon yourself. And you're content that multitudes are perishing while you are building up your property. Yeah, amen. It's not money itself. It's the love of money, the lusting after money, the hoarding of money. That's the problem. And it all comes down to where is your focus? If your focus is on God, then you're going to use your money, your house, your land. You're going to use it in a self-denying way for the glory of God. And of course, that's going to lead you to reach out to those who really need the help. Now, is just anyone who asks for money on the street corner, are they to be given money? Is that the best way to use the excess in giving glory to God? Any thoughts, comments? That can be a difficult question. The issue focuses on why are they begging? Are they begging out of necessity? Are they begging out of need? I mean, real need? Or are they just there because they're too lazy to get a job and earn money? I mean, there's some professional beggars who earn up to $100,000 a year begging. But that doesn't mean everyone that begs for money is actually a professional to it, you know? So you have to pray before you give, and you have to go with your impression. If you don't have time to investigate, to see if they're indeed a worthy poor, why are they poor? How did they come into that inevitable position? Did they lose their job because of a shutdown? Or did they lose their job because of something else? Are they poor because they're spending all their money in drugs or in liquor or in some other vice? Well, then they're not worthy poor. And if you give them money because they ask, then, and they use that money to buy drugs, then you are supporting the drug habit. So it's not enough to give money to those who ask. You have to do some investigation, but most of all, you have to pray for direction. And if you don't have the time to investigate, then you have to go with how God impresses you. There's been times that I've been heavily impressed to give money to individuals that are begging. There's been other times I haven't been impressed to do that. And so I haven't. And then the devil comes in saying, you know, you're supposed to use God's money to benefit those who are less well off than you are. And you just pass by that individual asking for money. How, you know, you're guilty of them continuing to be poor. But you have to go with your prayers to God and the impressions that he gives you in answer to those prayers. There's been other times when individuals have asked for money, and we've gone and bought them food and gave them food. So now they have food to eat. They don't have any literal money to go and spend in other areas. So that's another way that you can avoid giving money to support a wrong habit, instead giving food that can feed them. If you look in the Spirit of Prophecy, Ellen White talks about donating or giving to the worthy poor. And you're not really going to know who's worthy or unworthy unless you do some investigation, some time talking with them. But most of all, you have to go with God's impression in whether to help them or not. Yeah. Comment in the room says, sometimes it's like you can give a man a fish and he eats for a day, but if you teach him how to fish, then he can eat for his lifetime. That's true. That's true. But that means you have to spend personal time with that individual in order to teach them, in order to help them. And sometimes we don't have that time. Or other times they don't want you to spend time with them. And that's kind of a dead giveaway, right? There's been other times when individuals, like at a gas station, they come up to you asking for spare change or something because they need gas. I ask them, well, where's your car that needs the gas? Oh, it's over there across the street at the other gas station. So I just didn't feel impressed to give him anything. And I said, well, you know, I'm not going to help you at this point. But have a good day. Then when I came back, I stopped at that very same gas station. It was kind of midway in the trip, right? And here's the individual still begging for money, but their little red car they pointed out across the way isn't there. And when they saw me, they recognized that I had been there before, and they just didn't even bother asking. So the only way that we're really going to avoid giving money to help the worthy poor to someone who's not really worthy of it is by relying upon God to impress us to give or not to give. But when I do give, I try to have a track with it so that they're not just being benefited with food or benefited with cash. They're also being benefited with the greater monetary value of truth. So the key here is being willing to sacrifice something that you really don't need in order to benefit someone who really does need. And that sacrifice is revealing your love for them more than your love for you. Any other thoughts or comments? Who would like to read the next paragraph?
Men are guilty of robbery toward God. Their selfish use of means robs the Lord of the glory that should be reflected back to him in the relief of suffering humanity and the salvation of souls. They are embezzling his entrusted goods. The Lord declares, I will come near to you to judge me, and I will be a swift witness against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right. Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings, ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me in this whole nation. Malachi 3:5-9. Go to now, ye rich men, your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rest of them shall be a witness against you. Ye have reaped treasure together for the last days. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth, and been wanton. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabbath. James 5:1-3, 5:4.
Amen. Thank you, dear brother. So men and women are guilty of robbing God. How can we rob God? Selfishly using means robs the Lord of glory that could be given to him. Praise that could be given to him. If the money was rightly used in relieving the suffering that humanity goes through and bringing them salvation in Jesus. And it's not just any kind of robbery, but it's actually embezzling. Now that's amazing. Not just robbing God, but embezzling his money. So how can we rob or embezzle from God? What are some of the ways? Well, one way is if we don't give God tithes of all our increase. 10% is tithe. In fact, that's what tithe means, 10%. Another way is not giving God offerings. So we may be paying our tithes, but if we don't give extra offerings in addition to the tithes, then we're also robbing God. Now, tithe is to be given for a specific purpose, for the support of the ministry or the living minister. But offerings can be used in a whole lot of other different ways connected with God's cause and helping others, whether they're Christian or non-Christian. So offerings is however much, it doesn't have to be a percentage, but however much you're comfortable with giving to God in and above what you need to take care of yourself and family. The widow gave 2 mites. That's all she could afford. Others that are in a more financial stable condition can give more. So the amount is not the focus here. It's the fact that it's being given, sacrificed for the good of others, for God and his cause. So tithe is a fixed amount. It's 10%. Offerings is whatever you want to give. Are there other ways that we can rob God besides tithes and offerings?
Yes, I believe that that beautiful principle that the Lord laid out in tithes and offerings, I believe it also extends to our living. What are we giving to God through the day? He's not asking for much each day in truth. Did we pray? Did we have time with him? Or were we so busy with what we were going to do for the day that we just happen to like, oh God, I'll get back to you. You know, you and me, we have a way. We have our understanding. No, I don't believe that it's supposed to be that way. I believe that we should start our day with that tithe of prayer and that tithe of study before we break out and start mowing the lawn or running our errands and things like that. But that's my thought, you know. And my other thought on offerings, that can also come in many different ways because our neighbor just might need a little help pulling that stump out of the ground that, you know, he's been working on for some time, or could be a widow down the street. They just can't seem to get any finances or anyone to help them fix that door that they really need fixing. And so we offer our time and we offer our material and we offer our experience. And I believe in my heart that the Lord looks at that too as offering. And Like I said, I believe it can extend so far because the principle is so broad. And the blessings on top of the principles, they reach out to generations. So I tend to think it works like that too.
Yeah, amen. And when you look at the word offerings, to offer means you're giving something connected with you for another purpose. So it's more than just money. As you mentioned, dear brother, it could be time. You're offering, you're sacrificing your time to benefit someone else. So amen. Great point there, brother. Any other ways that we can rob God? Yeah, amen. Acts of kindness, helping them. Or as our dear sister Joan reminds us every once in a while, even just a smile. At the right time can go a long way into helping someone's bad day turn around. So is there any sin in being rich? No. But what are you doing with the riches? Are you hoarding it up? That's the only way for your gold or silver to be cankered or and to rust, you know? Who's ever heard of gold or silver rusting? Ocean water cannot tarnish gold. It can darken the outward shine of silver, the salt, interacts with the silver molecules there and it turns it black. But that can be cleared off. So who's ever heard of gold or silver cankering and rusting while it's being hoarded up somewhere in your home or in the bank? So we sort of have a prediction here of something that's going to affect gold and silver in the near future. And it's going to destroy it, to deteriorate it, to affect it, which will be quite amazing. So there's nothing wrong with being rich. But if you hoard your money instead of putting it out to good use, it's going to be ruined. If you heap treasure together, it's going to be lost. Also, if you owe individuals something, like they're your workers or you borrowed money from them and you don't give them what they're due, then God is going to hold you to account. Yeah, amen. By not following the eight laws of hell. That's another way. You've robbed God of the health you could have had if you did not break any of those laws. Any other thoughts or comments, dear one? So how do we make sure that we're not guilty of robbing God or robbing one another? Well, we need to give tithe and we need to give offerings. So if we gain $1,000 from labor or sale of things or whatever, 10% would be $100. So now we have $900 left. Offering, let's say we give another 10%. So that's another $100. So now we have $800 left. And let's say out of that $800, we need $600 to support ourselves and supply our family with electricity. I mean, we could put 10,000, right? But with every need that necessity that we have, right? So we now have $200 left over. That's above and beyond what we needed to support our family and to give God first and foremost tithes and then offerings. So we have $200 surplus. What do we do with that $200? That's where this issue comes into play. There's nothing wrong with having an emergency fund, so we can put $50 and lay it aside, so now we have $150 left. What do we do with that $150? Do we look around the house saying, well, you know, the chair I'm in, it's functional, but it's not of the best quality. So am I going to buy another chair that I really don't need? So with our surplus, do we have thoughts of helping others with a portion of it? Or are all our thoughts focused on how we can use it to our own benefit? That's where the issue is focused upon, your surplus over and above the needs that you have. And that's where God will hold us accountable. How did we use the surplus? Any comments, thoughts, questions, Gerwin?
I guess I'm kind of wondering, because you stated about you know, a little emergency fund, but I'm wondering, you know, where does it fit in where I can just take that $150 and put it in savings for not just like an emergency fund, but I'm trying to save up for something that, you know, is needful, but it's going to take time to build up funds to get it. I mean, I'm not sure, how is that something of what you're saying, or am I misunderstanding something?
Well, again, there's nothing wrong with having an emergency fund, right? Or putting money aside for an object that you really need. So there's no harm in that. But the focus is upon where you're trying to benefit. If that $150 is all put towards a particular goal, then your focus is on benefiting yourself 100%. If you take a portion of that $150, let's say $25, and you say, this money I'm going to use to benefit someone, then you're not all focused on benefiting yourself. You're taking a portion of your excess and are focusing that portion on helping others. So again, where is our focus on the excess that we have? Is it 100% on self? Or are we thinking of others and using a portion of that for their benefit? Any other thoughts or comments?
And I guess it really goes, boils down to a lot of selflessness instead of selfishness. And, it kind of points me back to what, was mentioned earlier about the love of the early church towards each other and towards those around them. That, as you had mentioned, you, there was a chair and it's, you know, it's functional, but, you'd really like to spruce it up a little bit. I believe that there is something to the attitude of heart to where the chair can stay functional a lot longer because my neighbor down the street or someone who mentions someone to me that has a need, they would benefit more at this time and I can deal with my functional chair for a little longer. So I guess I tend to see what you're saying that, you know, there's, it's about the spirit of the heart of the matter of what it is that we have and what it is that the Lord provides. And the Word of God makes it very clear that the children of the Lord have never seen begging bread. They're fed. The Lord takes care of them. They may not have the best meal in the house, but they have food. And their house may not be a mansion, but it's got four walls and a roof and the water runs and they have a bathroom and things like that. So I guess I see what you're saying concerning the whole spirit of the matter of tithe and offering and especially in the area too of offering, because that really is a greater, it's like a greater selfless sacrifice. You're not really thinking about what you want to get first. You're really trying to think about what does someone else, even another brother or sister, what do they need that I can do without and they can have. I think that helps build up the house of God and in a stronger unity and love for each other. And I think it also becomes a greater reflection to the in the community that they live in, that they live that way and they act that way. And it becomes like the adage of a moth to a flame, so to speak, where the people around, they want to know more about that, so they come in a little closer to find out what is this thing that's going on, this fire that they have, and I don't know why, that's what I tend to think about it. I probably said a whole lot more, but that's what I tend to think.
Yeah. Any other thoughts or comments, dear one? So it really focuses upon each individual. And God holds each individual accountable for the money, the wealth, the gifts that he's bestowed. So if you give God 10% of your income and you give offerings of whatever percentage above and beyond that for helping God's cause, for helping other individuals. Some individuals think, well, I've given God enough. I don't need to give him anymore. And they have an abundance. They have excess. It shows that God even goes further and deals with the excess things that you have. So we're being tested in giving God 10% of our 100. We're being further tested in giving God another amount of offering. And if we have excess because of God's rich blessings, we're being tested on the excess as well. So this testing is all designed to prove our hearts, whether we really love God first and foremost and others as ourselves, or whether we love ourselves more than God and others, or whether we love God and ourselves but not others. Yeah, it's a free will. Tithe is fixed. Offering is free will. And anything above and beyond your necessities being covered, excess, is also free will if you sacrifice some of it for others. So we're being tested at every step of the way. And it's all a design to see if we're focused on giving God glory or giving God and ourselves glory. So it really is testing our hearts, dear one. Some individuals look upon it, well, you know, I earned that $1,000. I had to leave home. I had to leave my family. I had to spend money on gas and other things in order to go to work. And I earned that from my hard labor. So this $1,000 is mine. But God's the one who gave you life, who gave you the blessings of a car, right? Who gave you the blessings of extra money to buy the gas, who gave you the blessings of strength and health and wisdom to accomplish your work, to earn that $1,000. So even though it was a co-partnership between you and God that brought in $1,000, God was the greatest giver of that. And he only claims a portion of it, 1/10 for tithe. And then offering is free will. You have 900 left. You can give $1. Or you can give $100. Or you can give $500. It's free will. And you can't outgive God. There's no way. You can't outgive God. Yeah, amen. Comment in the room says, everything we have belongs to him. He's the true administrator of his own money. So God asked for 10%. That's testing our heart. We earned that $1,000, right? But God gave us the ability to earn it. So it's his, and he only asked for 10%. Now our heart is tested if we're willing to give beyond that in offerings. There's no fixed amount. If we give no offerings, we're robbing our fellow man. We're also robbing God. And if God blesses us with surplus. We're being further tested. Are we going to hoard it? Are we going to focus on ourselves? Or are we also going to benefit others above and beyond tithes and offerings? Yeah, that's true. Comment says, God doesn't need anything. It's the obedience. It's the self-sacrifice. Following the example and the character of God. He sacrificed everything so that we might have eternal riches. That's a sacrifice we could never match. But he asks us to do what we can. And who would like to read the next paragraph? Just 1 second. Pretty short one. Who'd like to read it?
Everyone will be required to render up his entrusted gift. In the day of final judgment, hoarded wealth will be worthless to them. They have nothing they can call their own.
Amen. Thank you, dear brother. So everything we have is God's property. It's not our own property. We may be the caretakers of it, but it's not ours. It's God's.
Question.
Yeah, go ahead, brother.
Would we consider Adam a wealthy, a rich, or a well accommodated being as the first man?
I would say all three of those. Because Adam didn't owe anyone anything other than God for his life and all, right? So he wasn't in debt to anybody. He was given a garden paradise to be his home. He was provided all of the food and the water that he needed in order to live. He was given a wife so that he could have a family. And all of this was a gift from God to him. So I would say all three of those things would fit Adam.
Could he be a pattern for us today? With those blessings?
I think in many ways we can see a pattern there. Adam didn't own the garden. So in the same way, God may have allowed us to live in a particular place, provides us with the monetary support to continue living in that place. But it's actually God's property because the entire world is his. So instead of looking at it from the aspect we own it, we need to look at it from the aspect we're a caretaker of God's property. So in many ways, yes, we can look at the situation with Adam and draw many patterns or insights from that.
How would you judge a billionaire?
Well, God is the judge, so he would be the one to deal with that billionaire. We can look at it from the aspect, are they using their money to God's glory? Are they using it to benefit their fellow mankind, or are they using it for their own purposes? But God's the one that has the judging part of it. We can only examine the fruits. Let me give you an example here. This is true life. Not going to give names, but some of the most wealthiest people today are very, very protective of their wealth. They're so protective of it that they don't want any of their relatives to get a hold of their vast fortune. So to prevent their relatives from getting a hold of their vast fortune, they've determined and put in their will that when they die, the vast portion of their wealth will be given to charity groups. So they're so focused on hoarding their wealth that they will even go to the point of not allowing the inheritance to go to their heirs, but to deprive their heirs of any great portion of money by giving it to charity groups. Other individuals see, wow, they're giving all of this vast fortune to charities? These men must be some of the most godly and self-sacrificing men on the earth. But when you begin to look at the reasons why, you'll see that they're still stingy and selfish as ever, even though they give the money to charity. Yeah, so humanity has a tendency to look at the surface of things and judge based on the surface. God looks beneath the surface, and he judges based upon the motive, the reason behind the actions. We don't see those things. God does. We see the surface. We see the actions, right? But we don't know the motives that led to those actions. So our judgment would be lacking of the necessary facts to render a just decision. God doesn't have that problem. So that's why judging is left up with God. We can be fruit inspectors, right? We can see things that trouble us, and that leads us to investigate, to go to the individual and ask, to try and ascertain the reason behind the action. But if we don't gain that extra knowledge, we must avoid judging them because we don't have all the facts. So we see here that in the day of final judgment, if we have hoarded wealth, it's going to condemn us. It's worthless. It can't bring us into greater favor with God because we're richer than the next person. In fact, it condemns us because we could have used this wealth to benefit mankind, to give greater glory to God instead of hoarding it or keeping it in the bank or in the mattress or somewhere on the property hidden, right? But again, there's nothing wrong with having an emergency fund. There is something wrong when your focus is upon hoarding it. So the best possible scenario is the excess money that you have is utilized and is all used up by the time you die, so that when you die, you've done the greatest amount of good with the money that you had lent to you by God in giving him glory and in helping your fellow mankind. That's the best possible scenario, right? And if your life should be taken before that time, have a will, and in the will designate how you want the money to be utilized. That way the state can't enter in and get their hands on the excess and try to steal it away from it being used according to the wishes of the will maker. So that's the best possible scenario. And once we do our best, God will then do his. But everything we have is God's. So we need to realize that what God has allowed us to have at any particular time is because of his love and his blessing to us. And if we have land, if we have a house on that land, and it's in our name, the deed's in our name, the property's in our name, it doesn't mean we own it. It's still God's property. So how are we going to use that property in blessing others, in giving glory to God? Now, the early Christian church, the believers there decided that to help further the spread of the gospel, that they would sell everything they have, they would give the money to the church organization, and then the organization promised that it would take care of them for the rest of their lives. That was a system designed to spread the truth as far, as wide, and as fast as possible. Now, if you don't have a church system organized in such a way that it will take care of you for the rest of your life if you sell everything you have and donate it to the church, then God is not asking you to sell everything you have and donate it to the church. That was a system that was established for that time for that purpose. Now, God may ask you to sell what you have, but using the scenario of the early Christian church to today doesn't fit in all areas. God may not be asking you to sell what you have at this point. And you have to go with what God impresses you, because it's his property. You're the caretaker of it. So no matter if other individuals are pressuring you to sell what you have and give to them for the cause, right? They're not in control of your funds. God is in control of his funds that he's lent you. So don't let anyone pressure you into donating to them and their cause, because God is the one that's in control. Go to God and go with how he impresses you, not how others implore you. Remember, God has made you the caretaker of his property. Don't let others steal that property for themselves against the will of the owner, which is God. Yeah, amen. That's the whole crux of the matter. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be. So the early Christian church operated under that principle for the spreading of the truth, but it was a contract between those who sold everything and the church, and the promise was the church would take care of them for the rest of their lives. Amen. God is all wise. God knows the future. He sees when it is best to hold, when it is best to sell, when it is best to give. And you need his wisdom, his permission to hold, sell, and give at any particular time. He'll never lead you astray. That means you must be a faithful caretaker of the goods that God has given you. And you cannot pass on your responsibility to someone else. You have it. God sees you worthy to have it, and he'll give you the grace and the strength to be the best possible steward of his goods as possible.
The life of Abraham.
Amen. God chose Abraham, separated him out of Babylon, or the Chaldees, right? And then blessed him tremendously. And Abraham gave tithes. You can add offerings into that as well, to Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God, who was not Jesus Christ. Anyway, that can be another subject. Any other thoughts or comments, dear ones?
We need to study deeply, because there are a lot of answers given to us, and sometimes we are not aware of these answers.
Amen. It makes this whole issue focus upon a personal, one-on-one relationship with God. It becomes a personal responsibility, a personal accountability, a personal salvation. And that's exactly what God wants.
It's a must.
Any other thoughts, comments, insights, questions, dear ones? Amen. A comment in the room says, obedience out of selfless love. That's the foundation of the Ten Commandments. Love to God supreme, and love others as you love yourself. Well, next time we'll pick it up at the paragraph that starts out, those who spend their lives. We'll find out more about that subject. And that is about two-thirds of the way down on page 372. So that's where we'll pick it up next time. And dear ones, God will give you wisdom, He'll give you grace, He'll give you courage, He'll give you insight, He'll give you knowledge and understanding, and He will impress you exactly what He wants you to do and when to do it. What a wonderful, loving, compassionate, guiding Father we each have. And who would like to close with prayer, dear ones?
Dear Heavenly Father, who art in heaven. Hallowed be thy most and holy name. We thank you, Father Jesus, for the abundance of blessings that you have given us both physically and spiritually, Father Jesus. We thank you, Father, above all, for your mercy and love, and also for your great sacrifice. Lord, as we are about to move to the third section of our study for the day, we continue to ask for your guidance and your mercy, Father. Help us as we travel this narrow path to always just look towards you. Be with everyone here. Bless and keep us. Anyone that is in any pain or sickness or any malady, I pray for your healing hands upon them. Bless and keep all the little ones and all the grown-ups. Continue to be with us, Father, for the rest of the day. We thank you again for your rich blessings. With no other name but Jesus Christ, our blessed Redeemer. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, dear sister. Let's take a 10-minute break and then return back here at 12:10 Pacific or 3:10 Eastern for our main church service. So we'll see you then, dear one.